can't really say any more than that. We're going to read from verse 16 of chapter 35. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Then they moved on from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I think the providence of God is a fascinating subject, and one that I find immensely encouraging, particularly when life is difficult and not running anywhere as smoothly as I would like it to. John Piper, the well-known pastor from America, has in recent times written this book, which I can barely lift because it's so heavy, and I don't know whether you can see it from where you're sitting, but it's entitled Providence. And it's really the fruit of a lifetime of ministry. Definitely worth a read, but I appreciate the fact that the size of the book might put some people off. The Puritan John Flavel had a lot to say about the providence of God, and this little Banner of Truth book includes some of the things that he had to say. It's entitled The Mystery of Providence, The Mystery of God's Providence. And Wayne Grudem has a long chapter in his well-known systematic theology on the providence of God, a surprisingly long chapter. And he defines the providence of God as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. I think the most notable story in the Old Testament, which highlights the providence of God, is that of Joseph. It's a story I think that we all know well. Joseph, of course, was sold into slavery by his brothers. They didn't like him. They were jealous of him. He was carried to a faraway land. There he ended up working in Potiphar's house, but was falsely accused there, and thus went to prison for a time before rising to the second most important position in the land of Egypt. Some years later, he met his brothers, and this is what he said to them right at the end of the story. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. In these verses that we're looking at tonight, there is lots of sadness and sin. Yet in them, I think we see the providence of God. That is, we see God at work so that his purposes are fulfilled. The first thing we see is that Rachel dies. Jacob, as we saw last week, went to Bethel, which means the house of God. And there he settled, at least for a little while, in obedience to God. But then he moved on again. And while he was traveling, Rachel, his beloved wife, began to give birth. And as we've just read, it was a difficult birth, probably due to her age. And sadly, during childbirth, she breathed her last and died. And this must have been incredibly painful for Jacob. You see, Rachel was the love of his life. She was the one for whom he'd moved that stone on top of the well so that she could feed her flock. She was the one for whom he had worked hard for 7 years and then another 7 years. Poor Jacob. Yet we must not overlook the fact that as she was dying, she gave birth to a son. In fact, her midwife sought to encourage her with the words, "Don't despair, for you have another son." Another son was what she had prayed for many years prior to this. We see this in chapter 30 and verse 24. And wonderfully, after quite a number of years, God answered her prayer. And we see that she called him Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. Who calls their son the son of my trouble? Clearly, Jacob didn't like the name and was keen to change it. He didn't want a son that everybody called son of my trouble. And so he named him Benjamin, which you may see at the bottom of your Bible in the footnote, means son of my right hand. In other words, the son of preeminence, the son of honor. But you know, Benjamin was not only a wonderful answer to Rachel's prayers, he also served to complete the family, didn't he? You see, now that Benjamin had been born, there were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the providence of God, his purposes were being fulfilled, even on this sad and difficult and painful day. But secondly, this evening, we see Reuben's sin. Reuben's sin. Jacob and his household moved on again. And while they were living in the region of Migdal Eder, his oldest son Reuben did something which I think we can only describe as despicable. He slept with his father's concubine, which amounted, of course, to an adulterous act. It was also incestuous. Now, some commentators think that Reuben did this not in a weak moment, but intentionally. You see, violating Bilhah would mean that she could not ascend to the position of wife, and even more importantly, she could not ascend to the position of Jacob's favourite wife, which commentators think he may well have feared. Commentators argue that Reuben wanted to secure that position for his own mother, namely Leah. But commentators also argue that he did what he did so that he might assert himself as the true heir of Jacob. So that he might say, look, everybody, this concubine of my father's belongs to me. You see, in the ancient world, the oldest son inherited his father's concubines. Well, whether or not he intended that, I don't know. But certainly any attempt to do that was foolish. And all that he did backfired on him big time. You see, he lost his rights as the firstborn son. In his place, Joseph received the material or inheritance aspect of his birthright. And Judah received the leadership role. We see that in chapter 49, verses 9 to 12, as well as the messianic promise. As the scripture says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So Judah became the one from whom the Messiah, namely Jesus, would come. Now, Reuben, I would argue, did what he wanted to do and would be responsible before God for what he did. Yet, in the providence of God, perhaps I should say, in the mysterious providence of God, God's good purposes were fulfilled. And this is so often how it works in Scripture. We'll talk a little bit more about this at the end. But then thirdly and lastly this evening, we see the death of Isaac. Jacob and his household travelled to his father's home in Mamre. And while he was there, his father died. And we read, don't we, that Isaac was 180 years old when he died and was gathered to his people. I wonder whether some of us would like to live until we're 180 years old. That's another 90 years, isn't it, for some of us? It's over 100 years for others. Maybe not. But he certainly lived a good and long life. And you know, in some ways, these verses mark the end of the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, we're going to be reading more about Jacob in the chapters that follow. But the focus shifts from this point on, from Jacob to Joseph, along with Joseph's brother. But let's just for a moment consider what Jacob was able to do before his father Isaac died. He was able to present to his father, this great patriarch, all of his 12 sons. And thus Isaac was able to see before his very eyes the promises of God to him, at least in some measure, at least in part, being wonderfully and gloriously fulfilled. And how this must have cheered his heart before he died. Well then, in these verses, we see sadness and sin and death. But in the midst of them, we see the purposes of God being fulfilled. And as we said this morning, nothing can thwart the promises or the purposes of God from being fulfilled. He works. In the midst of all the circumstances of life, good and bad, so that he might fulfill them. At the beginning of my message this evening, I spoke about the most notable story in the Old Testament, which emphasizes the mysterious providence of God, the story of Joseph. You intended to harm me. But God intended all that you did to me for good, the saving of many lives. What's the most notable story in the New Testament that speaks of the providence of God? It's the story of Jesus, isn't it? Betrayed by a close friend, namely Judas, and then crucified by sinful men. Their intention was to harm Jesus. But what wicked men intended, God intended for good, for the saving of the many, for the saving of you and I. Even in the difficult times, even in the pain, even in the midst of evil, God is mysteriously working out his good and glorious purposes. I find that tremendously encouraging, and I hope that you do too. We can in no way ever attribute sin to God. Somehow he stands behind it, working out his purposes. I can't explain that to anyone here tonight. It remains something of a mystery to me. But God is sovereign, and he is working out his purposes. And we can trust him, and we can praise him for it. Shall we pray together? We'll then sing, and then after we've sung, I'm going to ask Gareth. I forgot to include you, Gareth, just a little bit earlier. Sorry about that. Actually, I think what we'll do is we'll sing the hymn that I chose to sing after I've prayed. And then I'll pray again. And then Gareth, if you will introduce that song. And then Peter, if you will come and bring some prayer points to us. And hopefully I'll remember what I've just said I'll do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for the lovely story that we see in the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment so gloriously and wonderfully in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus. What a tremendous story the story of redemption is. And Lord, as we take the time, like we have this evening, to look at these verses, we see you slowly and wonderfully fulfilling your purposes, even in the midst of sadness and pain and even sin. We thank you for your mysterious providence. We thank you, Lord, that you are always at work for your glory and for the good of your people. Help us to know that and to trust you during the difficult times when things don't seem to be going anywhere near as smoothly as we would like them to. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.